Turn at this time in your Bibles, the first among many times, I trust, to the book of Judges. We'll turn to Judges chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. Again, the title, The Judge of His People. And as we take up Judges, this is the first time in my pastoral career to take up a book of the Old Testament. And since I've been ordained, I've been looking forward to the possibility of Judges, which might make you think that I'm a little bit crazy, which is perhaps true. This is an exciting book, stories that make us scratch our head. Why on earth has God included this in His Word? I love passages like that. And so let's take a look tonight at Judges chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Hear now God's Word. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. So Judah said to Simeon his brother, Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we might fight against the Canaanites. And I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered to the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him. And they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Ascends the reading of God's word. May God bless his word. And let's pray together and ask his blessing. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and the exciting and interesting aspects of it. And Lord, we thank you for the historicity of it. And Lord, we pray that even as we read this historical account of your people, that you would apply it to our lives. May we see those eternal truths which are applicable to your people in all times, everywhere. Search our hearts, Lord. Interrogate us by your word, that we might be a more holy people, having been interrogated by you this night. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you know the name, I'm sure, of Sinclair Ferguson. He's a famous Scottish preacher and theologian, a teacher in a seminary here in the States, and he was a pastor in the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. And not long ago, this summer, I read a news announcement of his retirement. And when I heard of his retirement, and he'll be traveling, going back to Scotland, and allegedly in his retirement reading art and practicing his golf game a little bit better, my initial thought was, now who on earth am I going to listen to every week? If you know me, I listen to a lecture and sermon by Sinclair Ferguson. I try to at least once a week. And after I overcame that shock about thinking about who I will listen to through the week, I thought, now how is the Lord going to replace someone like Sinclair Ferguson? You see, this shows not only my high regards of Sinclair Ferguson, but an error in my thinking. My thought, of course, was, now what are the people of God going to do as this great man of God retires? See, of course, God doesn't need to use only people like Sinclair Ferguson, but he uses all types of people. And of course, the Lord can raise up others like Sinclair. But I think that's the same question that's on the lips of the people of God here in our passage. As Joshua dies, the people even pray, as we see in verse 1. That after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, who shall be first to go up against the Canaanites to fight against them? It's almost the question, now what are we going to do? What will the people of God do in light of the death of their leader? And of course, I'm just talking about the retirement of a great person, not the death of a great person. And so, of course, the natural question that the people of God ask, what are we to do? And the same type of question would be asked at the death of Moses at the beginning of the book of Joshua, here at the death of Joshua in the book of Judges, and even the natural question that would arise at the beginning of the book of Acts as Jesus dies, is raised, and ascends into heaven. Now what are the people of God going to do? But you see, that reveals our thinking as far as the question that we ask, because as this text will show us, and as all of those passages will show us, that God is the leader of His people, that God is the one who is faithful, that God is the one who is in control of it all. He is the faithful leader and deliverer and judge of the people. And so that point is true for all of us, that God, your faithful judge, will deliver His people with perfect justice. That's what we see here in our passage, that your perfect judge will deliver you with perfect justice. And so let's unpack that point as we move along here in our passage. And as we begin the book of Judges, this really is an introductory sermon to the entire book, as well as the first seven verses, because at the beginning here, the author of the book of Judges is introducing to us, he takes almost two chapters to introduce the entire book of Judges, and so it is an introduction as well. And so what is going on is the people of God pray, who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? What is the context in which they're praying this? What is it that they are trying to accomplish? Well, of course, they have been tasked with casting out the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Hittites and the Philistines and so on and so forth, the Ammonites and all of the enemies of God. And for them to be faithful to what God has called them to do, they must continue in their mission against the enemies of God. And so they're naturally asking the question, who will continue this faithful work in light of Joshua's death? But as they go into the promised land, and as we would have seen in the entire book of Joshua, if we spent time in that book, they are slaughtering all of the people in the promised land, men, women, and children. And we can all appreciate a good sense of competition. But this is rather shocking, right? We all appreciate a good sense of competition. Even on my drive into church this morning, I was driving behind a gold car here in Purdue country, and the license plate said, "Beat IU." Good sense of competition. And this congregation appreciates that enough that they're willing to call a pastor who roots for IU, and we have a healthy sense of competition here. But to totally slaughter enemies mercilessly, men, women, and children, for our 21st century minds, this is jarring. This isn't a healthy sense of competition as far as a sporting event is concerned. This is shocking. And so we might think that the people of God are somehow undignified or backward, or that God Himself is malicious and impulsive in His judgments in what He is doing here, causing the people of God to fight and kick out the Canaanites and others. But yet, again, it's an expression of their faithfulness in the land. So think back with me. As Abram was given the promise of the covenant, not only was he told that all of his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, but that he would have a particular land to dwell in, and that that time was not yet. Do you remember why God said that the time was not yet for the people of God to enter the promised land? It's because the sins of the Amorites had not yet risen to the fullness. The hideousness and the odiousness and the disgusting stench of the people's sin in the land hadn't risen to the point where they were deserving of this judgment to the fullest degree. And so they were to wait. The people of God were to wait, and they were to wait for the evil of these people to increase. And what was the evil that they were committing? And this is what we see in Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is not small degrees of sin. This is the description of the people in the promised land. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. And He wants the people not to be influenced by the wicked atrocities that the people in the land are committing. They're sacrificing their children to their gods and all of these detestable things. But yet it's not because of the holiness of the people of God. No. In Deuteronomy, God just said, it's not because you are so good, but it's because of their evil. So the shocking thing is not that the people in the promised land are slaughtered. The shocking thing is that anyone is saved. We must always remember that. The shocking thing ought to be that in the sight of a holy, perfect, wrathful, awesome God, that anyone at all is spared. And so for the people of God to be holy, they must purge the land of all of its vile things. And in Exodus chapter 23, God says that they will do this little by little. And they are not to be tainted by the sin which remains. Now, if we think back to the book of Joshua, of course, there was success. They were taking the land. They were obeying. They were living in the land. And it was a book that pictured the faithfulness and progress of the people. But now in the book of Judges, it's the exact opposite. The opposite picture is given to us, that now as Joshua dies, the reverse happens. It's seemingly a losing of the land. It's a walking in disobedience and living in disobedience as they dwell in the land. And so as we take up this content then, we must realize the spiritual significance that this speaks to us in our day and age. Of course, we're not to go around murdering and destroying non-Christians. Jesus speaks to that. We don't tear up the tares among the wheat. Let God sort them out. But as we think about what we are to tear up with such ferocity and fierceness, it is our sin. We are to have the same hatred, the same fervor against our sin in the land of our own hearts as the people of God should have had in the physical land. We ought not to content ourselves with any degree of taint, with any degree of wickedness. And so the conquering of the land ought to be a picture of sanctification, that yes, this is gradual and bit by bit, but we are to continue to uproot sin in our lives and to be uncompromising in it, not slacking in putting our sin to death and saying, well, I'm doing all right. At least I'm mostly good. No, we must be killing our sin at all times. And just as the people of God have two paths lying before them in the picture of Joshua and then in the picture of the book of Judges, the people of God have the two paths of either growing in morality, spirituality, and their religious commitment, or growing in their moral corruption, spiritual negligence, and religious compromise. Oh, we too have that same path, those same options. We can either continue to pursue and grow in morality, spirituality, and our religious commitment, or we can wane in our commitment and walk in moral corruption and spiritual negligence and religious compromise. What are we pursuing? How are we putting forth our efforts? And yet, even though in the book of Judges we see the lack of faithfulness of the people of God, and there's a continual decline, by the time we get to the very end of the book of Judges, the people of God look even more disgusting and detestable than the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're coming to that. But it is this gradual decline over time, and yet the Lord does not remove His faithfulness, even though they decline in their faithfulness. No, the Lord indeed is faithful. And we see this in verse 2. Look again at verse 2. The Lord answers their prayer and He says, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hands. The Lord, of course, answers. And look with what firmness God speaks forth His answers. I have delivered the land into His hands. Speaking of the tribe of Judah, not just of one individual. Let's not be confused about this. This is speaking of the tribe of Judah. But He speaks with absolute confidence. I have delivered. Now, has He done that yet? Has it taken place? Is the land fully delivered? No. Well, we get to verse 4 and 5 later. Verse 4 and 5 comes after verse 2, of course, in chronology. But yet He speaks with such confidence that the promises of God are as sure as if they've actually been fulfilled. Have you ever said to someone, if they've asked you to do something, consider it done? Have you ever said that phrase? What are you saying? It's so certain that I'm going to do it that you can consider it done. Don't even worry about it. That's what God is saying here. Consider it done. I've delivered the land into Judah's hand. But when we say something like that, consider it done, whose faithfulness does the fulfillment of that promise depend upon? Depends upon the one who promises. And so therefore, the fulfillment of this promise depends upon the faithfulness of God, not the faithfulness of the tribe of Judah, and not the faithfulness of God's people, but the faithfulness of God Himself. And so we see then the source of God's faithfulness to His people. The answer to our prayers is not because of our goodness, not because we obey. But don't we kind of think that? Oh, if I would have only obeyed a little bit more, maybe He would have answered that prayer. Or if I was more obedient, maybe God would be bringing about Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven a little bit faster. If we were a little bit more obedient to evangelizing or whatever the case may be, maybe God would be more faithful in bringing about answered prayer. Maybe if I was more committed to talking with that non-Christian friend of mine, he'd be saved by now. As if our prayers being answered rest in our faithfulness. Now they're rooted in the promises of God and His faithfulness. And notice what he says here. There's a glimpse of something else in this verse. Because who is the first who shall go up? Judah. Judah is the first fruits of defeating God's enemies. He is the first fruits of accomplishing God's purposes. He is the first overcomer. And so this is a foreshadowing of the first fruits of overcoming God's people. The first overcomer. The one from the line of the tribe of Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. That the source of God's faithfulness and answer to our prayers and His commitment to us is always rooted in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And so there's a glimpse of that there. But we don't want to ignore our obedience. As I just got done saying that it's not dependent upon our obedience, it's dependent upon God and His obedience in the Lord Jesus Christ. We, of course, must obey. But God's faithfulness to His promises and blessings are not dependent upon our obedience. That's the point we want to see there. It's dependent upon His faithfulness. And then notice that God immediately demonstrates His faithfulness by fulfilling His promise and delivering the people into Judah's hands. Notice verse 3 again. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come with me to my allotted territory that we might fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him. Verse 4, then Judah went up and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. And here these two tribes kill 10,000 people. This is a great deliverance by the hand of the Lord. And notice what they do. Judah says to Simeon, come with me. Did Simeon have to go? No. But Judah says, and then I'll go with you and help you deliver the allotted portion of your land into your hands. And so what we see here is the people of God, the tribes of Israel, working together encouraging one another in faithfulness. It's a picture of our corporate responsibility of working together and encouraging one another in faithfulness. The walk of the Christian is not done in a vacuum. It's not me, Jesus, and my Bible. It's our brothers and sisters in the faith that we encourage one another, that we stand together in our obedience to the Lord. And the Lord doesn't raise up a new personality here to replace Joshua. Instead, what does He do? He doesn't deliver these people into the hands of a single man, but to the people, to the tribes, to the people of God. And of course, God does use great leaders, great names to accomplish His purposes throughout history. We could look back on history and think about people like Jonathan Edwards, or John Calvin, or Martin Luther, or John Knox, or any number of people. He does use great people for His purposes. But what is the primary way that He accomplishes His purposes on this earth? It's through the people of God. It's through the everyday Joe Israelite, the everyday Joe and Jane Christian. So our hope then is not in individuals like Tim Keller or John Piper, and our hope is not in pastors or elders as individuals or something like that. Instead, God is accomplishing His purpose through His people as we faithfully work together, labor together to see God's purposes brought about according to the gifting that He has given you. And notice verse 4. Judah went up and the Lord delivered. The Lord did it. But how did He do it? Through the means of the people. You are the means that God uses to bring about His purposes on earth. He uses His people to do these things. And so that's the picture here. A faithful people rallying together behind faith-filled obedience. And if God is with them, 10,000 fall. And so just as the people of old are encountering a transition here from the death of Joshua to the people of God in general, so to speak, the people who are called to obedience as the tribes and their leader is gone, they are facing a transition, and in a sense, we as this congregation are facing a transition. I'm not talking about the death of a leader. I know Dave was sick this week. I'm not talking about the death of Dave or something like that. We're glad you're feeling better, Dave. We're not talking about the transition of leadership or anything like that. But as our congregation ages, there is a challenge that is before us. And the challenge is the same one that we see presented in our text here. Are we going to continue to walk in faithfulness and vigor and vitality with the vision that we see in this text and the vision that has been laid before us for 28 some odd years? Are we going to continue to walk in the faithfulness that all of the people of God, the need to labor together in the kingdom of God to bring about His purposes? And so as we age, will the congregation continue to serve the Lord with the same vitality as in the past? And as the next generation is raised up, and as the next generation, in a sense, is already raised up, will the next generation lay hold of this vision and this concept of we all need to be laboring in the kingdom of God as each has been gifted and called to serve, corporately working together to see the church prosper? Or like in the book of Judges, will our energy and enthusiasm wane? And will the second and third generation forget the vision and forget the faithfulness of the Lord and cease to obey Him? You see, so that's a challenge that we must not forget. We must continue to labor, each and every one, here in this congregation. But as we say that, we must not forget that the Lord is the one who does the work. The Lord is the one who delivers here, and the Lord is the one who delivers in our midst as well. He brings about the success of our labors. But that doesn't deny the fact that we need to continue to press on in faithful service from strength to strength, not growing weary, never growing tired of doing good, doing the work that the Deliverer has given us to do. And then notice in our passage the deliverance that God brings about. And notice how He oversees it. Verses 5 through 7, that the Lord is the judge, as we see Him here. Look what happens. Verse 5, they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek. Adonai, of course, means Lord. So the Lord of Bezek, the king of Bezek, the leader of Bezek, he's in Bezek. That makes sense. And fought against him. And they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Now, this is shocking. Let's be honest. This is jarring. We hear about the people of God laying hold of this leader that they've just defeated, and they cut off his thumbs and big toes. That seems just kind of like grotesque punishment or a haphazard application of justice, even cruelty at the hands of the people of God. But notice verse 7. And Adonai Bezek said, this is from his mouth, a pagan ruler, a pagan leader. He says, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table as I have done. So God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. And so notice that even this pagan leader is recognizing the justice of the Lord, the perfect judgment of the Lord. And that is true in the Old Testament. And that is true today when we see justice brought about, that we recognize it and say, that is just. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a thumb for a thumb, a big toe for a big toe, a life for a life. And it will be true in the day of judgment as well. When all look on the judgment of God, all, every single one will say, that is just. Perfect justice will be served. And no one will be able to claim that was unfair. And yet, as we think about that, it can strike us as unfair that God would sentence people to an eternity in hell for finite sins. We're finite people. We commit finite sins. Are they really worthy of seemingly infinite punishment, of eternal punishment? But you see, to answer that question, God is perfectly just, and He rewards each exactly according to what each of our works deserves. The righteous judge is the ruler and leader of all. And so as we come to this passage about the death of one leader, and as we ask, what are the people of God going to do? It brings us to the question, who is it who rules? Who is it who reigns? Who is it who judges? Who is it who is the monarch over all? And as this book was likely written at the time of the United Kingdom in Jerusalem, the question, I think, at the opening chapter, we'll see this again next week or the week after, is it from the tribe of Judah or from the tribe of Benjamin? Is it Saul from the tribe of unfaithful Benjamin, or is it David from the tribe of faithful Judah? And I think that's what the author is playing with a little bit here. But the answer is no, that's not the king that we're waiting for. That's not the judge. That's not the ruler that we're looking for. And as the question is asked throughout the text of Judges, that the people of God do what is right in their own eyes because there's not a king in the land, we are continuously confronted with who will rule, who will reign, who is judge. And the answer is God. God is the judge. And we see Him clearly being the judge in this passage, and we will see Him throughout the entirety of the book of Judges, that He is the judge behind all of it. And as Israel rejects God as their judge, they will decline in ruin. And yet, regardless of what the people believe, the reality is that God is always the faithful judge of His people at all times. He's the main character in this book, and we must always see Him as such. He's the main actor, if you will, and so we must see Him throughout. But even though the Lord God is the main character, And His faithfulness is demonstrated to a largely unfaithful people. We do see in our passage that the death of Joshua begins the decline of the people of God. It, in a sense, is the death of the people of Israel. And in some ways, it is the death of the nation of Israel that begins here. And so we are still faced with the question, who is the king? Who is the ruler? Who is the Joshua who will never die and who cannot die? Or even though he died, yet he lives. You see, if you take the name Joshua, you translate it into the Greek, it is Iesu, Jesus. He is the judge. He is the Joshua. He is the leader that the people of God need. And we will see Him throughout the whole book of Judges, that He is that one true King that we need to look to. And we will see glimpses throughout as we see the seemingly unfaithful and sometimes faithful judges. We'll see next week as we introduce our first judge, Othniel. But in fact, we've been introduced already to the judge. That is what this book is about. The judge of His people. The one who is faithful, even when His people are unfaithful. The king, even when they reject the king. The one who rules over all and judges perfectly. In other words, Jesus is your faithful judge. And it is because He was judged that He delivers you from His perfect justice. Because He is the one who has been judged by God. He has tasted that perfect justice for you. And He is the one that this book speaks of. And so in other words, Your faithful judge delivers you from His perfect justice in Christ alone. And we will look to Him as we look at this book throughout our time together. Amen. And let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You are the judge who rules and reigns regardless of what it appears like on this earth. And we might even be looking around in our day and age and saying, where is the judge? And where is justice? And why is it that people can commit abominations in Your sight, Lord? And yet, Lord, we ought to look at our own hearts. And why is it appropriate for us to commit abominations in Your sight, Lord? And oh, how we are unfaithful, like the people in Judges, from time to time. In fact, daily. And Lord, that causes us to cry out to our faithful judge who has been judged on our behalf. And cry out to the one true Joshua, Jesus Christ, who, though He died, yet He was raised to life, and now He lives, the faithful King, ruling and reigning and judging all things. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen. Please turn with me by way of response to Psalm 94, Selection A. Psalm 94, Selection A. And here we sing in stanza 1, verse 1, the Lord from whom is vengeance, avenger, O shine forth. We're saying, judge, God, be the judge that You are. And then notice stanza 4 as we pray for the righteous. Give him rest from days of trouble till the wicked are brought down. For the Lord stays with His people. He will not forsake His own. Righteous judgments will be rendered. Justice will return again. Those of upright heart will follow in the way of justice then. Speaking of this righteous judge, this just judge that we call upon, and yet He finds us just. He judges us righteous because of our judge who was judged in our place, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand and sing by way of response. Psalm 94, Selection A.